Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. Again, in chapter 1. This week we look at verses 15 and 16. I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. Our subject matter for this week and for the next several weeks has been termed or called the preeminence of Christ, a term we find in verse 18, the supremacy of Christ, that He is before all things, as verse 17 puts it. It's a vast subject. It's a very important Christian distinctive. It's a doctrine that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. It is exclusive. And so let me read here verses 15 through 20. The Word of God says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Let's pray. God, we ask for Your blessing during this time, that You would be with Your people. Help us to hear from You, from Your Word. Let us receive. We need Your help in Your name. Amen. During my preparations for this week's sermon, I came across a rather interesting study, a book I was on the treadmill. It was an audio book, and I was listening to my phone read this audio book out loud to me. And when it read I was like, what did he say? And I was like, did I really hear this right? And it just kind of hit this chord with me, and it's just kind of been ringing true to me all week long. And I thought, you know, I've got time this week, and I'm only hitting this series here. And I thought, you know, I'm going to read this because I thought this will resonate, I think, with you guys too. So I'm going to read this excerpt from this book. It's called, it's by Mark Minell. It's from Colossians and Philemon for you. And he writes this. He says, I could never be Jewish, even if I was born a Jew or had Jewish ancestry. That may seem a strange, if not offensive, thing to say. Yet, according to some modern definitions, it is a fact. The simple reason is that I have become convinced that Jesus is Emmanuel, Hebrew for God among us. Yes, I believe that he was and is divine, and therein lies the problem. Since the creation of the modern nation-state of Israel in 1948, a founding principle has been the right of the Jewish people to live in the territory. The law of return was enacted just 2 years later, primarily to ensure a Jewish majority. Anyone with at least one Jewish grandparent was permitted to gain citizenship. It was a successful policy, and millions took up the offer. Inevitably, debates arose about how to define Jewishness, coming to a head in a crisis in the 1950s that rocked the Israeli government. The Israeli Supreme Court eventually defined a Jew as someone born Jewish as long as he or she does not accept another religion. Fair enough, perhaps, but the agenda was not hard to discern. Under these rules, applicants can be an atheist and qualify as Jewish, but once they accept Jesus as Messiah, they forfeit that eligibility, even if they believe in the existence of God and the authority of the Old Testament. It is ironic. It is extraordinary. I have friends who see themselves as Messianic Jews precisely because they see Jesus as the fulfillment of everything they ever were and long for as Jewish people, but the state of Israel rejects them. Legally, they are no longer Jews. But I cannot stop there. I could never be a Unitarian, a Mormon, a Muslim, or a Hindu either, all for the same reason, because I am convinced that Jesus is the one true God. Some would say I am mad, or worse, or others I've committed intellectual suicide. Many imagine I could never believe what I believe, for as Mahatma Gandhi once said, I cannot ascribe exclusive divinity to Jesus. He is divine as Krishna, or Rama, or Muhammad, or Zoroaster. In other words, he is more, no more nor less divine than anyone else. People are quick to remind us that convictions like mine lead to wars, bloodshed, and disharmony in society. And who can deny it? Exclusive claims do often lead to conflict. Colossians is a scandalous text, and perhaps more unpalatable today than ever. It unrelentingly collides with modern assumptions. To modern ears, Colossians sounds offensive or ludicrous, and this offense is nowhere more startling than chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, end quote. And this is what we will have to think about here this morning. Something offensive as the exclusivity of Christianity. But how do we get to such a boiling point today? Why is there so much tension surrounding Christianity or surrounding religion? Didn't we just used to get along and respect each other? Maybe it had to do with the approach that we once upon a time took when we used to sing songs like, "He's got the whole world in his hands." You know, that cute little song that we learned in Sunday school, or maybe it was even in grade school, you know, it was actually an African-American spiritual hymn that was published in 1927. And it speaks of how great our God is in that, well, He's got the whole world in His hands. Verse 2, He's got the winds and the rain in His hands. Or verse 3, He's got the little tiny baby in His hands. Or verse 4, He's got you and me, brother, in His hands. Verse 5, He's got you and me, sister, in His hands. Verse 6, He's got everybody here in His hands. But lest we forget, every verse is concluded by reminding us He's got the whole world in His hands. But, you know, it's just a cute song. You know, it's just a nursery rhyme. You know, maybe we haven't thought of that in many years. And for many, it's just, you know, maybe that's just the way our culture has functioned. It's just the way that we've relegated our idea or our thinking of God. It's just childish make-believe. You know, others we've broadened and developed our sense, our sophisticated sense of thinking, and you know, there just simply can't be one way, only one way to God. There can't just be one God. That's much too simplistic. You know, that's too black and white. There's not enough nuance in that. That doesn't suit their overestimated sense of taste. See, the world doesn't have issues with religion. It just has issues with those religions that claim to make exclusive truth claims, such as Christianity. And so therefore, the following text of Scripture is offensive to some. But to others, it is the glorious truth acknowledged. And it is extremely useful to believers, no matter where we are along our journey. And so, when verse 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, and all things were created through Him and for Him. You see, believers, we don't go, that doesn't sound right to me. I don't have, that doesn't sound, no. Believers, we just go right on. We say, yeah, that's right. Amen. Because that is the preeminent Christ. So we look at that first phrase, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. The He in the verse is the Son we left off speaking from verse 14. The Father transferred the redeemed into the kingdom of the beloved Son. It is in Him, Jesus Christ, His beloved Son, verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. It is the heathen that we're speaking of in verse 15, Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. Okay, but how can we see God if He is invisible? God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." He had to shield Moses in the cleft of the rock to protect him. Could only be revealed from behind. Paul says that God, 1 Timothy 6:16, he says, "God alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. God is spirit and cannot be seen by the unaided physical eye." Calvin says this. Calvin says the sum is this, that God in Himself, that is, in His naked majesty, is invisible, and that not to the eyes of the body merely, but also to the understandings of men, and that He is revealed to us in Christ alone, that we may behold Him as in a mirror. For in Christ He shows us His righteousness, goodness, wisdom, power, in short, His entire self. We must therefore beware of seeking Him elsewhere. For everything that would set itself off as a representation of God apart from Christ will be an idol. Okay, so what he's saying is that there's a spiritual blindness that men, there's a certain invisibility to the things of God, to the special revelation of God. And so, when John tells us that when Jesus came in the flesh, when the Word became flesh, indeed, until then, John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, He has made Him known. It was Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who made the invisible God visible. He made Him known. And He did this how? And the Greek word is his icon. That's where we get our word icon, image. The representation, meaning the exact representation. Like a ring would make in a wax. And so what we're meant to understand is that Jesus is the exact essence, this perfect revelation of God. Jesus is God. He is divinity. Jesus made Him known by bearing His image. Now some might say, we too are image bearers. We were created in the image of God. And this is true, right? Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created him. Okay, but first of all, we were created. Jesus was not created. Okay, He is creator. Right? Second, we fell into sin. And Jesus did not. He is sinless. Okay? So, Jesus is not like God. Okay? Now, I didn't make blasphemy. Everybody understand? I didn't blaspheme, right? We follow, right? Don't throw anything at your pastor. Right? Jesus is not like God. Okay? And Jesus is not a close reproduction of God. Okay? He's not a facsimile. He is not a duplicate. He is not a photocopy. He is not a snapshot. Jesus is the real deal. Okay? He is the exact imprint. Okay? And so this is how Jesus responds to Philip's request, almost kind of in a disbelief, right? Sorry, I'm looking at Ken and I have like, what you talking about, Willis, in my head. Lost my place and now I lost my thought. Focus. All right, this is how Jesus responds to Philip's request in disbelief. He says, quote, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip?" He says, "Whoever has seen the Father, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How could you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Right? Like, what are you talking about, Willis? Right? Exactly. That's what I'm talking about. Right? So, Philip, the Father, the Son, you've seen the Father. You've seen me. We're one. One God. Three persons. Right? And so, just for good measure, and so it's not missed, Paul's going to say this once more later here in Colossians 2:9. He's going to say, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." All right, I mean, he says it again in verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell," but then he's going to say it again in chapter 2, verse 9, bodily. All right, so don't miss this. This is the preeminence of Christ. All right, the next phase, phrase of verse 15 then, is a bit of a challenge to understand, and it's been a phrase which has been twisted and used by some religious and cults to deny the deity of Christ, but it says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Okay, so, well, how do we make sense of this? As Christians, we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. We believe in the doctrine of incarnation. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born, taking to himself a physical body and soul. But certainly there were many humans born before him, so we aren't talking about birth order in terms of numbers. So there's something different here, and it has to do with theology, not mathematics, or not a number, like not a timeline here. And so being the firstborn of all creation has to do with relationship and the privilege that it brought, the rights that were bestowed upon the firstborn. Rights, ownership, privileges that were passed down through inheritance through the firstborn. And so it's based on inheritance. And so when we see Jesus here being recognized as the firstborn, it's an understanding of the bestowment of the inheritance of the kingdom. All that the Father has given to him, all that the Father has promised to him as we read the promises that we find in John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's gospel kingdom promises. Yes. Amen. That's good stuff. And it's comforting to know that these promises that are in Christ, that are made to him by the Father, we even find them in the golden chain of redemption. In Romans 8. You know, the scary stuff that they don't like us to talk about? And, you know, like predestination and stuff like that? No, that's good stuff. It's good. Watch. It's in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It's a good place to go. And we know that for those who love God, that would be those who love God, those who have repented and put their faith in him, those who the Father has called, those who have come to the Father, who've promised, you get this, the same people, we're all talking about the same people here. Those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image, icon of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Because it is his kingdom. It is his creation. It is his right. It is rightfully his. It belongs to him. It's his. He's the firstborn. So this is why it makes sense for him to be the firstborn in the sense of preeminence, because of what follows in verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. You see, he wasn't created. Jesus is not a created being. Sorry, my Mormon friend, you got it wrong. Jesus is not created. He is creator. He was born. He was begotten. But he was not created. He is eternal. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why when Jesus told the unbelieving Jews that he had talked with Abraham, and Abraham was glad that Jesus' messianic day of revelation was coming, that he rejoiced They mocked his age. You're not even 40 yet. Who do you think you are? They just thought he was being stupid. Thought he was just being silly. Ah. But then Jesus doubled down. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You see, they didn't pick up stones because they still thought he was being silly about his age. They knew what Jesus was doing. They knew what he was claiming. They knew that what he was saying was, "I am that I am." They knew what he was claiming was he was saying his divine name is Yahweh. He's saying he's God. And they knew it. And that's what Scripture clearly teaches. For the Jehovah Witnesses, it's not that he's a God. No, he is God. The one, true, living God. There is no other. All things were created by him. And you can kind of see where Paul is starting to kind of work into his letter some of these preemptive strikes against some of the angel worship, angel admiration, even some of the stuff that's going on nowadays, what we could call spiritualism, magical wonders, satanic worship, fascination with the occult and witchcraft. Trying to talk to ghosts, necromancy, talking to the dead or praying to the dead. We might even go into the idea of worshiping saints or praying to the saints. Marian worship. I mean, you can see where this stuff goes. And so Paul is saying, hey, guys, there is only one God. There is only one preeminent one. And so let's not lose sight of this. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. We need to get this right. All things were created through him and for him. And that's huge. We were made for him. We were made to glorify God. That's the first catechism question. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the point of our life. And if you miss that, you can gain all the accolades of life. You can get all the riches in the world. You can get all the girls. You can get all the guys. You can get all the toys. You can get all the titles. You can get all the stuff. But all that's going to amount as to what the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes says. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Romans 14 says, none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So, I guess I get to ask you then, is Jesus preeminent in your world? Is he number one? Is he the greatest of all time? Is he the GOAT? All right, some like to have the GOAT discussion, you know. Is it Larry Bird, Magic, or Jordan? Palmer, Nicklaus, or Woods? Is it 80s music, 80s music, or 80s music? Oh, wait, no. Sorry. No, really, I mean, it really is. The saying goes, is Christ Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. You see, with Jesus, there is no comparison. Because any other thing becomes an idol. And that's really the issue that we run into. For those without the gospel, there is no Lord. They're the Lord. They're running, doing, they're chasing their own tail. They're doing whatever they want to do. But for those who have come to understand their need for a Savior, their need to repent of their sins, their need for grace, and they have trusted in their Savior, there is a battle that begins to take place. A battle between the Spirit and the flesh. And an internal battle that begins to take place that Paul describes in Romans so eloquently. And he says, I know what I ought to do and what my spirit wants to do, but my flesh is so weak. And this battle rages within us. And still the Lord calls us as Christians to follow him. And the call is to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow me. And that is so unpopular in our world and our time. How many of us like to deny ourselves. And then to take up a cross. And yet that's what Christ is calling us to do. And so, as I mentioned last week, when a pastor gave poor advice to a grandmother who was invited to a transgender wedding from her granddaughter, and that primary concern in citing his advice was the relationship of the grandmother to the granddaughter, the preeminence of Christ was sacrificed. And instead of advising the grandmother and telling her, you know what? You can still be a grandmother to your grandchild. You can still love your grandchild. You can still pray for your grandchild. You can still give your grandchild a Bible. You can still give that grandchild a gift. But you do not need to go celebrate the sin and rebellion of your grandchild. Instead of putting the preeminence of Christ and the testimony of Christ above, emotion got in the way. The idea of a relationship became more important. And Scripture teaches on that subject. And again, I love Pastor Begg. Okay? I'm not saying I'm better than him at all. I mean, I'm not. Okay? But we make mistakes too. Okay? I'm just saying, this is the truth. This is where we need to go. The preeminence of Christ is more important. Our relationship with Christ is more important. The glory of Christ is more important than my feelings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, because you are so faithful to us to speak to us in our time and our need. Your word is so relevant. You know where we're at. You know what we face. And you know each one of us right now, what we're dealing with. You know our struggles. You know our families. You know, our friends. And even now, your Holy Spirit speaks so clearly to us. God, I thank you, Lord. You are so gracious to us. And so kind to us. And Father, I ask, Lord, that you would in a gentle way, Lord. Give us words. Give us the opportunity. Give us the reach to be able to communicate your love and your mercy in a winful way. To show that you love them and that you did something about it in sending your son. That there is nothing out there for them. There is nothing out there. That what they need is you. That they were made for you. That they need fellowship and communion with you. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would remember, Lord, that you are preeminent in all things. And that everything is made for you and for your glory. And that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord. To the glory of your Son. So I pray a blessing on your people. We ask and pray in your name. Amen.